Sometime back, several years ago, somebody gave me a little book. Title is Life Stinks. Not sure why they gave it to me, but the subtitle says, A Wry Look at Hopelessness, Despair, and Disaster. Just the kind of thing you want to read on the start of Thanksgiving week, right? Well, listen to how the book opens. It said, It's sad but true that fate stays in the background most of our life, showing up only to hand us the fuzzy end of the lollipop. The overwhelming weight of evidence proves that life stinks. There's a 50-50 chance of the toast falling on the floor buttered side down. Why does it do so 99% of the time? There's no rhyme, no reason, and absolutely no justice. It seems there's only one certainty in life. It's unfair. The diner sitting next to you at the lunch counter will always be served a sandwich that looks fresher and bigger and surely is tastier than yours, especially when both orders are identical. Toll booth lines, barking dogs, income taxes, bad hair days, Barney, Biosphere 2, does anyone need more proof of life's pungent aroma? Only blind optimism could face the facts, or could doubt the facts, And as everyone knows, optimism is the belief that everything is beautiful, including what is ugly, and that everything wrong is actually right. In real life, the light at the end of the tunnel is usually an oncoming train. How else can you explain the fact that just as you are on your way to the most important job interview of your life, a pigeon will inevitably leave a comfortable perch on a statue and aim directly at you? The optimist proclaims that we live in the best of all possible world, and the pessimist fears it is true. The realist understands that life's odor is often unpleasant. The truth of the matter is that we're all bound by Murphy's Law, which states that anything that can go wrong will go wrong, especially when you least expect it. Just when you think nothing can go awry, Dame Fortune is there quietly slipping lead into her boxing gloves. One minute life is a bowl of cherries, and the next you're knocked out cold. But don't take it personally. Take a look at the frustrated and grim faces around you, and you'll realize that life stinks. Not just yours, but everybody. Now, the fact is that while that's pretty overstated, there's moments when we feel like that. And Job, I think, probably could have written that introduction to that book by the time we get to the end of the book that bears his name in the Bible. He had been a man singularly blessed by God. As we see in the opening chapters, blessed in his role in the community, blessed in his relationship with God, blessed with his family, blessed monetarily and financially, blessed in every dimension of his life. And then a heavenly wager took place where the devil came to God and said, God, you need to understand something. You're not as great as you think you are. These people serve you for one good reason, and that is you pay them well. You bless them so much, of course they serve you, but if you get them to, or if you quit blessing them, they will stop serving you. It was an attack on God's character, not Job. And Job's life became the arena to prove the glory of God, that God is worth serving, even in the midst of suffering, even when God's blessings aren't flowing like we think they should. For 35 chapters, we see wailings, arguments, cries, demands, protests out of Job. He demands that God speak. And God, in response to Job's demand that he speak, did silence. Absolutely nothing. Or so it seemed. And there's Job, wondering why. He never knew why. But as chapter 38 of Job comes around, finally God breaks the silence, as we've been longing for Him to do. And He speaks. And when He speaks, He doesn't explain why the suffering's there. Rather, God takes these closing words to reveal how it is we can follow Him even when we don't know where He's taking us. And if we're going to be faithful followers who serve Him even in our suffering, go with Him even when we don't know where He's headed, it's going to mean that we understand four things that I see coming out of these closing chapters. The first is this. A good question is the best answer to our suffering. If we're going to walk with God when we don't know where He's taking us, we need to understand that a good question is the best answer to our suffering. Now, Job's suffering left him with lots and lots of questions, as we can imagine. And questions are good. That's how we learn, right? I mean, somewhere along the line, when you were just really small, probably, or somewhere along the way in your younger years, somebody taught you the little ditty that says, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." And we're taught that questions are good because that's how we learn, and they are. But long before we ever got that little thing in our head and learned to ask all of those questions, there was one great question seared into the gray matter of our skull. And that was the question, why? Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy? Daddy, why? Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy? And my father's here to testify to the fact that can nearly drive a man crazy. The great answer is, because. We come up, we're born with that question rolling off our lips. Why? Well, you know, I looked at these questions of Job. In fact, I went through the whole text of the book of Job, and I started looking for question marks, and I started circling. You know how many questions Job asked God? At least in the New International Version as they lay it out. 110 questions. That's a lot of questions. Suffering will do that to a person. You know, some folks say you shouldn't ask, you shouldn't bring questions to God. Absolutely, you should. But see, there's a difference, and they're confusing. There's a difference between asking God your questions and questioning God. Come with the question, but don't ever venture into the questioning of God. And you know, it's suffering that greases the slope between the two. And Job's pain sent him on a slippery slope, where he started not just to ask God questions, but to question God. And it might happen with you and me. 110 questions. And how did God respond? Well, silence. He didn't. Doesn't have to. He doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us an answer. One of the greatest lessons we need to learn is that we can go ahead and ask God all of our questions, but He doesn't have to jump when we holler. When we snap the fingers, He doesn't say, "How high do I have to jump?" He doesn't have to, but He graciously does, as we see here in chapter 38, on through chapter 41. And when God cleared His throat, as it were, and began to speak, what is it in response to Job's 110 questions that God said? What do you think He said? What do you think He did? He asked 70 questions of His own to Job. He didn't explain. He asked questions. You want to play question and answer, Job? Good. Let me ask you a question or two. And it was through those 70 questions that God pried Job out of the perspective he was wrongly in and over into a right perspective that understands that if we're going to follow God when we don't know where He's going, where He's taking us, it means we need to understand that a good question is the best answer to our suffering. In other words, we need new perspective. We need to start asking the right questions, the best questions, because they're not all created equal, you know. Some are better. And Warren Wiersbe takes these 70 questions of Job, and he breaks them really down into three categories of what God is asking Job. First, he says, "Can you explain my creation?" That's all of just about all of chapter 38. Can you explain my creation? It's a question about knowledge. Job, okay, let me ask you a question. You explain it to me now. First, he begins in chapter 38, verse 4 through 7. "Explain to me the creation of the earth, if you know." Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Job, explain to me, since you know so much, since you're in a great position to be an authority on these things, explain my creation to me of the earth. chapter 38, verse 8, and following down through verse 11, he says, explain to me the creation of the seas. He said, who shut the sea up behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud ways halt? Explain that to me, Job. Verse 12 through 15, explain to me the creation of night and day and how that all works. Verse 16, on down through verse 38, explain to me the creation of the inanimate part of creation. Verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea? That's exactly what was read in that video clip a minute ago. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Can you explain my creation? It's a question about His knowledge. Second basic question is, can you oversee my creation? That's a question about power. You look down at chapter 38, verse 39, and on in through chapter 39, and he just rattles off six different animals, mammals, and four different kinds of birds. He talks about the lion, the mountain goat, the deer, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the horse, the raven, the ostrich, the hawk, and the eagle. And he says, listen, Job, just take this little corner of the ecosystem. Can you control and subdue that? Can you oversee that? Look down in chapter 38, verse 39. He says, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears are fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time when they give birth? And on he just goes through all this. He says, look, can you oversee the created order and provide everything needs at the moment they need it so that the whole thing works beautifully as a whole? Then there's the third basic question over in chapter 40, verse 6, is where that begins. And that is, can you subdue my creation? Can you subdue it? This is a question about his ability to govern justly by God and bring things into submission. And he really focuses this whole discussion now around two great beasts. And he calls Job forward, as it were, at the zoo and says, look at these two. And just tell me, can you subdue these two out of all of my creation? And the first one is in chapter 40, verse 15, the behemoth. Behemoth. Isn't that a great word? That's just fun to say. Look at the behemoth, he says, verse 15, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like ox. What strength has he in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are close knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are rods of iron. What is he talking about? Well, there's some debate among commentators about what that creature really is, but most believe that was probably a description of the hippopotamus. Have you ever had a close encounter with a hippopotamus? I mean, not the TV, cartoonish, silly kind where you see that. And not even, Nova or Discovery or something where you see a scientific film. I mean, have you ever been in the presence of a hippopotamus? First time I ever saw a live hippopotamus was in the zoo in Columbia, South Carolina. And we went there and we were walking from exhibit to exhibit. And we came upon this one, just, very flat, open area. Didn't really have much of anything. And it was in the middle. It was kind of a, as the Beverly Hillbillies would say, cement pond in the middle. And I assumed the water was, yay deep or something for whatever was supposed to be in there to get in a wall around and drink out of or whatever. But that was it. And so we come up to the fence and we go, where's this exhibit? The sign was over somewhere else. We didn't know it was supposed to be in there. And you go, isn't this the way it is? You pay to go to the zoo and then none of the animals are out. You ever notice that? So we're leaning on the fence and waiting around and kind of half resting our legs because we're tired. And we're sitting there and thinking, well, I wonder what's supposed to be in here. It doesn't look like much of a home for anything. And then all of a sudden, on the surface of the water, you saw these two little things poke up out. And then there's this bigger part they're connected to. We find out later it's a head. It just kind of, the surface of the water went. And it's so, you think going, oh my, what, what? I had no idea. What is this thing? And it just gets, and it kind of, And what I discovered is that there's actually a ramp under the water. It was actually quite deep, and there was a ramp that came into the sea, lumbering up. And slowly, I mean slowly, this awesome behemoth appeared. And it was huge. It was enormous. It was gargantuan. And I quickly in my mind am going back to the accounts I heard from my roommate that I lived with right before Julie and I got married. He had grown up as an Alliance missionary kid in Africa. And once while he was at college, went back home to visit his parents for the summer. And while there, his father and his uncle, and he went out fishing in a big reservoir there. And they went out in the boat and having a wonderful time fishing, relaxing. And somewhere along the line, my roommate, John, you know, just enjoying the day, put his feet up on the edge of the boat. And they did not know that below in those murky waters was a behemoth. And it looked up and it saw those toes dangling over the side and capsized the boat, pulled him down, and suddenly in an instant he's being plunged down and trying to fight. Doesn't know what's even happened. He's being pulled down, and after he got down quite a ways, the hippo let go to try to get a better grip, and he starts for the surface, and just as he hits the top, it gets him around the waist and yanks him back down and thrashing him about under the water, and I mean, making these huge, giant puncture wounds in his body. And it's an amazing story of God's intervention and survival. I mean, it's really an amazing story. And I'm thinking about all of this as I look at this hippopotamus before me and sizing up the fence and saying, this is a good thing. So God says, look at him, Job. Look at this behemoth. Can you get in the ring with him and wrestle him into submission? And then he raises one more in chapter 41, verse 1, in that whole chapter. He talks about one called Leviathan. You see there in verse 1, chapter 41, how can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? And on he goes. And there's debate. This was a word actually used in other writings of the day to describe what they believed was this kind of a mythical, they assume a mythical sea monster that lived in the Mediterranean Sea and, you know, was kind of the embodiment of all things terrible and awful. And even in the Old Testament, you find it referred to as kind of that's, you know, using the common designation of a common point of conversation in Isaiah 27:1. But it may have just been that here, or it may have been actually many believed to be the crocodile. But either way, it was an object of terror. And he says, can you wrestle him? Are you the crocodile hunter? Can you take him down and subdue him? And at this point, Job's beginning to get it. He's beginning to think, I should probably not be asking any more questions. You know, it makes me think a little bit of that the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where Calvin comes along, you know, the little guy, and he's got, there's two flowers growing up out of the ground. And he comes along, and he's got a big water bucket, you know, with the kind of the thing that makes it spray out or you tip it up. And he's standing there, and he comes to the flower, and he says, so, you little water? Well, I've got some nice water right here for you. But it's mine. If you want any of that, you have to get it from me. See, you'll die without me and my water. I'm in charge. You will perish without my water. I'm in charge. And just about that time, the last frame of the cartoon comes. And here stands Calvin now, slumped down, totally dejected, water can in hand, and the heavens have opened up and it's just pouring down. And I think that's about where Job is as we come to that part, chapter 41. And in the middle of all that, you'll notice in chapter 40, verses 3, 4, 5, that Job says, oops, never mind. I'll slap my hand over my mouth and keep quiet. That was the signal to be still, be quiet. He's stumped by God's questions. Now, the question is, which one of God's questions stumped Job? You know, he asked 70 of them. So which one was the kicker that really tripped him up? Well, look at chapter 38, verse 1, or verse 2, rather. First thing God says in the whole conversation here. First thing he does, he comes right out of the blocks with a question. 38, verse 2, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Now, just keep your place and flip over to the end at chapter 42, where Job finally speaks again in repentance, in dust and ashes. He says, I should have never said anything. And notice what he says. 42 verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours will be thwarted. Now, verse 3, you asked. He's going to quote God, what God's just said to him. All these questions. He said, you asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Which question in God's test tripped up Job? Well, look at the two. Compare them. It's the very first question. Number 2 through 70. He couldn't even reason with it. He was stumped by the first question. And we would be too. Seen that bumper sticker. Something about, you know, just when I thought I had all the right answers, I discovered I'd been asking the wrong questions. Well, Job was discovering, you know what, I've been full of questions, 110 of them in fact. But what I discover is I need better questions. Any question is okay, but not all questions are created equal, and some are better than others. And a good question is the best answer in our suffering, because a good question delivers you into the place before God that you ultimately need to be. Well, there's a second thing we need to know if we're going to follow God when we don't know where He's taking us, and that is that a divine encounter is the best explanation for our suffering. A divine encounter is the best explanation for our suffering. Job had been calling on God to explain Himself. He wanted Him to come forward and make sense out of all of this. He demanded actually even that God snap to attention, wake up, come over here, and explain Himself and His actions. But that changed pretty quickly, as we see there in chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5, when He says, I'm unworthy, how can I reply? And I put my hand over my mouth, I spoke once, I have no answer, twice, that I will say no more, and He left there with His hand over His mouth, and God goes on with more questions. But look over at chapter 42, where He finally speaks again. And you see Him, He's not just silent now, He's repentant now in chapter 42. And it says in verse 1, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that You can do all things. No plan of Yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak, and I will question You, and You shall answer me. Now look at verse 5. Look down at it. My ears had heard of You, but now my eyes have seen You. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see what had happened? To this point, as godly as Job was, he was living off of hearsay about God. That's exactly what he says. He says, my ears had heard of You. Oh, I'd had all of this stuff. I'd gotten it all. I'd been to all the classes. I'd listened to all the tapes. I bought all the books. You know, I had to memorize. I had all this stuff. But to this point, it's been hearsay. But now, my eyes have seen. See, there's a whole world of difference between assimilating a bunch of explanations about God and actually encountering God. And when you are in suffering, you will take an encounter with God over explanations about God in time. You say, well, how in the world do I encounter God? Well, the Bible says, if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. The only way we can come to Him, the Bible says, is through the one and only mediator that He has made between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We've seen this throughout the study. Even how in Job, Jesus is revealed to us as the mediator between God and man. And here He is, God in human flesh. No sin. No need to be here in this world. No reason to go to the cross except for the love He had for you and me. And He went to that cross and He took your sin, He took my sin, and all of that which created all this mess and all this suffering, and He bore it in Himself there. And He bore the penalty of that sin, and He broke the power of that sin, and He raised the life again forever, and He's alive, and He invites us to come to God through Him. So that you don't have to live off the dry chaff of explanations. You can have the living presence of God in your life through Jesus Christ. And it may be that today is the day you come to Him through Christ and say, I believe Jesus. I believe that. I believe Him. And I come to God through Christ. You should do that today if you haven't. It may be that you've done that, but I'm asking you, you know, how long has it been? Even though you've come to Him, how long has it been since you've really drawn near to Him? You've really encountered the living presence of God through prayer and worship and the study of the Scriptures, so that you know you are in relationship with God Himself. He wants you to know Him. And so come. Because if you're going to walk with God when you don't know where He's taking you, it's going to require that you go after a divine encounter more than just explanations. Third thing, a submissive spirit is the best service in our suffering. If we're going to walk with God and we don't know where He's taking us, we just need to decide up front that a submissive spirit is the best service we can ever render in our suffering. Now, you remember why we've called this series Servanthood and Suffering? We talked about the beginning of the series, 7 weeks ago. You remember why it's called Servanthood and Suffering? Well, let's rehearse that for just a second. Keep your spot here in chapter 42, but go back to the very first chapter of Job. Remember? Satan says, "You're no big deal, God. Not worth serving. They only serve you because you bless them. They wouldn't serve you if you didn't bless them. You're not that glorious to hold somebody's heart apart from paying them off with good things." Well, in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Satan," chapter 1, verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" That phrase knits the whole book of Job together. My servant Job. Then you look over at chapter 2 and verse 3, and he says the same thing. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" As a direct challenge to Satan from God. This man serves me. Well, yeah, he serves you because you're good to him. No, he serves me because I deserve to be served, and my glory is sufficient to hold the heart in love and service before me, apart from the blessings I get. Satan says, "You're on. Let me touch his flesh. Let me take all he has, and he'll curse you to me." And that's the whole of the book of Job. It's about the glory of God. But now, back in chapter 42, it's all over, and God's put his questions to Job and silenced him. I want you to notice something. Look at chapter 42, verse 7. It says, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite," as one of his three friends, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. Say it. 'As my servant Job has.' Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go." Say it. "To my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves." Say it. "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken on me what is right as..." What is it that stands between, on the one hand, these statements of God about Job being his servant in the early chapters, and at the very end of all of this, him still saying, in fact saying twice as many times, "This is my servant Job"? What's in between those things? A whole lot of whining, complaining, crying, begging, demanding, pouting, and mess. And you say, wait a minute, I understand how he says over here that he's his servant, but how is he still his servant over here? Because the best service we ever render to God is faithfulness in ourselves. Endurance, perseverance, not giving up. Hanging in there, refusing to throw the towel in. We may beg, we may cry, we may demand, we may be undone, without answers, confused, utterly beside ourselves, not understand anything. Think that God has left us, but we hang on in faith. And God says, "There is no better service ever rendered to me than that." Some of you are there. Right now. That's why it says in James 5:11, "You have heard of the endurance of Job." submissive spirit is the best spirit service we ever render. You know, I've got people all the time who say things like, well, when God and I get this mess straightened out, well, then I'm going to serve God. And you know, they usually have something that in their head means really, really, really serving God. Like, you know, then I'll be a Sunday school teacher. Then I'll be, you know, one leader. Then I'll be an elder. Then I'll be a preacher. Then I'll be, yeah, whatever, missionary. But what God is showing us in Job is that it is in and of, by itself, a beautiful act of service. If in the midst of suffering, you hang on and will not let go of God, even when He doesn't make sense, even when He seems not to come through, even when you're confused by what He allows and what He does, you hang on. That is worship and service. One last thing we need to know if we're going to follow God when we don't know where He's taking us. And that is that a divine verdict is the best outcome of our suffering. A divine verdict is the best outcome of our suffering. Chapter 42, again, you look at verse 7 and he calls these three friends. He said, I'm mad at you because you don't say what's right like my servant Job has. Verse 8, he says, take these seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, make sacrifice as a burnt offering for yourselves. And then he says, my servant Job will pray for you. And I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamanite did what the Lord told them. And they came to Job, and Job went, I've got a couple things I'd like to say to you. What did you think you were telling me back there? I'd like to tell you what God told me when God... Can you imagine? I mean, these guys had not exactly been the best counselors and friends. And you could think that Job had a couple of things he'd like to just get straight with. You don't you feel like that sometimes? Come on. You feel like that sometimes when people treat you like that, don't you? Or is it just me? Okay, well, never mind. Just me. You feel like, you know, you like to get the last word in and say, ha-ha, take that. And have everybody walk away and go, oh, I'm stupid. He's so smart. I don't get it. But that's not what Job did. It says, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed, or when, as some versions say, Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again. No, it's not until he prayed for his friends. Not until he extended grace. Not until he said, okay, God, I don't need the last word here. You know what? Let me just pray for you. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again. Look down at your Bible for verse 10. And gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house, and they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, then the third Karen Hephuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years. You see, when we in our suffering decide, you know what, I don't have to have this explained to me, and I don't have to be able to get the last word in. But I just say, you know what, God, this is, you get the last word, explanation or not, whether I get vindicated in the eyes of other people or not, you get the last word. And when we give God the last word, we get blessed. Does that mean that all that we suffer in this life, we will be repaid for? And that all that we give up and lose in the path of obedience to God will be restored to us many times over. Is that a guarantee somewhere in the Bible? Yes. Absolutely. Sometimes a small portion of it in this life, like it was for Job, and sometimes seemingly none of it until the next, like all the people in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. But we will be rewarded when we let God have the last word. That's again why it says in Job 5:11, you have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But the question is, are we content to render our service and worship to Him and leave to Him the final word? That's the question. This old story, maybe you've heard it of there's a sea captain, and he was going through foggy seas, treacherous sailing, and saw off in the distance was kind of this faint light breaking through the fog, and so he got his people to signal, and he said, signal the coming ship, say, bear 10 degrees to the right. Well, the signal came back, said, you bear 10 degrees to the left. I think, what? He says, you signaled him back, and you tell them, you bear 10 degrees to the right, I'm a captain. Signal comes back, you bear 10 degrees to the left, I'm Seaman First Class Jones. He's not happy. Says, you signal them back, you tell them, bear 10 degrees right, because I am a battleship. Signal comes back, you bear 10 degrees to the left, I am a lighthouse. Well, by this time, Job pretty well figured out he was dealing with a lighthouse. And he better let the lighthouse have the last word. Because it goes better when we do. Servanthood and suffering. See, the question of the book of Job, Job is not about giving us an answer to why is there suffering in the world if God is all-loving and God is all-powerful. Why is it? That's not answered in the book of Job. Rather, a grand question is put before us. Will you serve me no matter what? Will you serve me when it pays? Will you serve me when it doesn't seem to pay? Will you serve me when that means wonderful blessings? Will you serve me when it seems like it's a hard road? Because in suffering or out of suffering, everything about everything is about the glory of God. And is the vision of His glory, is His person enough to hold your heart in service and worship before His throne, even in this tough day? That's the better question that's put to us in the book of Job.